We're going to look at Judges 11 through to 12, verse 7. I'll read probably the most famous words from that chapter, verse 30, chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." It was last autumn that I mapped out this series in Judges, and we were using the framework in Tim Keller's book, so I knew exactly what chapters were coming when, on which particular dates. And this was chapter 8b in the book. And with all that time to sort things out and to get one of the other people to have done it, I have been very, very remiss in my duties. And it's fallen to me to deal with Jephthah's daughter this evening. I want to try to do it. Well, I want to do it fairly and honestly. I want to be guided not by commentaries or books on God's word, but by God's word itself. I'm really thankful to Trevor for his introduction to the whole situation in Jephthah's time in Israel and the call to Jephthah to become leader. And if you want any of the context for this sermon, listen to Trevor's sermon. It's online from last week. What had happened basically is that Israel has again forgotten the Lord. And instead of their usual ploy of adopting two false gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, this time they have gone overboard. And they have just bought in every possible false god that they can find. We've got a god for every occasion now. They've got the Baals and the Ashtaroths, then the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. There's not any more space left for any false gods in Israel. God is angry with them, and he sells them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed Israel for 18 years. It was God's loving discipline. He wants to show them the futility and the stupidity of pursuing these false gods. Eventually, after 18 years of oppression, Israel think, "Oh yes, the Lord, let's cry out to him." And they cry out, "Yahweh, save us." And we get what to us is a really shocking response. God says, "No, I'm not going to save you anymore. You go to your false gods. You go and ask them to save you." It was a powerful lesson that God was teaching them. And it was met by a brilliant response from Israel. Israel chapter 10 verse 15 just say, "Look, we've sinned against you. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." And so that day they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. It looks to me like repentance and faith. They cast themselves onto God's grace and they rest in his sovereignty. "Do to us whatever you want. We'd love it if you'd save us today, but we're in your hands. We're not going to serve anyone else. We are going to serve you." Trevor asked that really important question. Do we want God to save us from our problems? Or do we want God to save us from ourselves and our self-love? Do we want God just to take away all the problems so we can go back to the problems? Or do we want God to give us God and to love him? Well, at first, it looks as though the problems get a whole lot worse for Israel. Because in response to this cry, the Ammonites turn up again. And they amass for another campaign against Israel. And they're determined to take away some of Israel's land. And into this picture comes Jephthah. He's an outsider. He's the son of a prostitute who's been driven out of his home by his half-brothers, who just don't want to share any of the family estate with him. And he's fled to the land of Tov. And we read, "And worthless fellows gathered round him and went out with him." I was somewhat surprised to read in Tim Keller's commentary that Jephthah was in organized crime. a kind of underworld boss. To put it romantically, a pirate. He was a complete outcast and a criminal from a broken home. Obviously, Tim's privy to some information that I haven't got, because I'm not sure it says that in the text. And even that translation, worthless fellows who were attracted to him, is a little bit unfair on the fellows. It's a morally neutral term. And it can mean people who you don't want to be anywhere near you, or it can just mean totally unimportant people, nobodies, the sort of people that God built the church out of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And clearly they were fighting men. I'm not saying that they were all involved in charity work. They're ferocious people. They're well-trained. They're well-disciplined. They're very loyal. And it's not beyond the realms of impossibility that they are a resistance organization in Israel who are fighting already against the invaders. But we don't mention robbery and things anywhere. Some of the commentators seem to make him out to be a blend of Al Capone, Blackbeard and Vlad the Impaler. We've started off on a wrong footing, if that's the case, with Jephthah. And then some of the other modern commentators also question his leadership credentials. We've had Abimelech, who was the first self-appointed king, judge, leader in Israel. All of the other leaders up to that point have been appointed by God. And now we're told Jephthah, he's kind of in the line of Abimelech. He's not appointed by God. He is appointed just by the people. Okay, I'll accept we haven't got a divine call recorded for us. But chapter 2, verse 16 said, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them." That's looking forward over the whole book of Judges, sort of taking an introduction. All these judges God raised up. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, we read Samuel saying, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety." Chapter 2, verse 16, speaking generally, the Lord raised up these judges. 1 Samuel saying specifically, the Lord sent Jephthah. So I think I can make a better case for Jephthah being commissioned by God than not being commissioned by God. And he certainly was anointed by the Spirit in chapter 11. I get the feeling that some people have really got it in for Jephthah. And I just wonder why. But let's get on to look at him as a leader and do this in three sections. We'll look at Jephthah and the Ammonites, and then Jephthah and the Ephraimites, and then Jephthah and his family. So firstly, Jephthah and the Ammonites. He shows, I think we'll all agree here, great diplomacy and wisdom and restraint. And then when it comes to it, courage. The Ammonites had been called to arms and they'd moved en masse into Gilead. Well, for a person who's supposed to be characterized by his rashness, he shows patience. And he takes a really measured response with the king of Ammon. I can't imagine Samson being as diplomatic as Jephthah was. Can you? He said, "Where's the nearest donkey's jawbone? Don't bother with that diplomacy business. Let's go and attack them. Let's have a good fight." Well, he's a proper diplomat. He's very refined for this pagan man, apparently, who lives out in the wilderness. And he asks the king of Ammon, first of all, "What's the problem?" The king answers, "Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now you give it back to us peaceably." And Jephthah, first of all, appeals to history. He says, "No, when Joshua took this land, it wasn't possessed by you. It was possessed by Sihon, the king of the Amorites." And Ammonites and Amorites might sound similar, but they're not the same people. And you're not one of the Amorites, you're one of the Ammonites. You never, ever possessed this land. Then he appeals to theology, verses 21 to 23. the Lord our God gave us this land, and he drove out the Amorites. What right have you got to take it over? This is our God's gift to us. And he appeals to logic. The land you live in, you Ammonites, you attribute to the gift of your god Chemosh, who you think gave you this land in battle, will at least be consistent and allow us to own this land, which is the gift of the true God, Yahweh. And then he says, check your calendars as well, because it's been 300 years since we moved into this territory, which you never owned. Why didn't you put in a claim for this territory a little bit sooner? And the answer being, of course, because you never owned it. And for 300 years, you've never disputed that you never owned it. So why now? You haven't got a claim. Jephthah's happy to leave this with the Lord. I have not wronged you, he says, but you have wronged me by waging war against me. Let Yahweh, the judge, decide the dispute between the Ammonites and Israel this day. That is good leadership. Here is a person who would rather avoid a fight than get into one. He's not going to compromise. He's going to speak the truth. He appeals to history. He appeals to scripture, to theology, to logic and reason. He has right on his side. And if there's any way that he can avoid a war, he will happily do so. And yet, he won't compromise. And when the king of Ammon won't back down, then war is inevitable. And he leads his people with great courage and wins a stunning victory, verses 32 and 33. So everything's looking good so far for Jephthah, the judge, the leader of Israel. But let's just hop over the elephant in the room and jump onto the end of the passage in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 7. Where are we? Chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, yeah. And look at Jephthah and the Ephraimites. If you've been with us going through Judges, you will have worked out by now that these Ephraimites have become a real pain in the neck. From their high point in Deborah's song, where chapter 5, verse 13, Deborah sang, "The people of the land marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley," which incidentally was a low point for the Gileadites, of whom Jephthah was one. Gilead stayed hiding behind the Jordan. So that was Ephraim's great moment of glory. They marched with Deborah and Barak in that rout of Sisera and Jabin. Come to Gideon's time, a couple of chapters later, because they hadn't been given a great job in the battle, a furious argument developed between the Ephraimites and Gideon. And it took all of Gideon's tact and flattery to solve that problem. They were furious because they hadn't had a leading role in the battle. And I'm getting the idea, as we get to chapter 12, that Ephraim only rejoice in victories of the people of God when they're in the limelight and when they're taking all of the praise. And the same thing happens again. Chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed over to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites? And you did not call us to go with you. We will burn your house over you with fire." Yes, the Ephraimites. So let's get that straight. Because you came and fought against all of our enemies and delivered us and didn't ask us to help, we are going to kill you. Well, yes, that's what they're saying. And the reason that they are going to do that is because they didn't get any of the glory. The name of Ephraim isn't up there in the lights. Aren't they pathetic? And yet, yeah, I can feel a painful application coming on. Aren't we pathetic when we resent God's blessing on someone else's ministry because we're not involved in it, or God's blessing on someone else's church, especially when it's not in Rio de Janeiro, but it's actually in Southampton. And we find it so difficult because we love it when God blesses the church through us, through me. We love the people of God when this particular child of God can have all of the limelight and all of the glory. That's what Ephraim are like. I hope we're not like that. Jephthah's response to them is initially very diplomatic, verses 2 and 3. It's similar to his response to the outsiders and the enemies that he's taken on earlier. He says, let's resolve this. Well, what's the problem? Here are the facts. But sadly, something seems to snap in Jephthah. And instead of this being the opening of negotiations, it becomes an excuse to attack Ephraim. We've got to balance that with working out that Ephraim are attacking God's, I think, appointed leader over Israel. And in so doing, they are attacking God himself. But Jephthah's response is merciless. It's retaliation, it's vengeance in the extreme. Because after defeating Ephraim, who are a lot better at talking than fighting, it seems, he then seeks to annihilate them. And we've got every right to be troubled by some of his motives. Why does the passage tell us he goes on this rampage? Was it just because he'd been threatened and they're going to burn his house down over him? Well, I think Jephthah's men could have probably pushed them back. What makes him flip is that he's been insulted. And all of this stuff about being a fugitive. Verse 4 tells us the prime mover behind his massacre of Ephraim was that he'd been insulted. Did he deal more graciously with the pagan world than with his own brothers and sisters? Yes, Ephraim were hotheads. But they were God's hotheads, weren't they? They were God's children. And Jephthah's destruction of Ephraim was an occasion of great sadness, one from which the tribe would never recover properly in the Old Testament. Tim Keller says he was careful to be diplomatic and peaceful when his own position was at stake and when facing the enemies of God's people. But here he does not hesitate to strike out at those within God's people who oppose him. He treats God's people far worse than he does himself or the world. We are not so different. If we spent as much time pursuing unity and overlooking insults within our churches as we do seeking to remain on good terms with the world, our communities would be far less divided and far more loving. And again, he makes that application that we see all too often. The church's greatest problem is the church. We're not told that his six-year reign was one of rest. And we see here a leader who had great power. I imagine that six-year reign was one of peace, but it was the peace of fear. Don't you think so? 42,000 men of your own community slaughtered because of an insult. Are you going to speak out against Jephthah? We can have the peace of fear and terror because he acted like a dictator at that point. But then, thirdly and finally, let's look at Jephthah and his family, or more specifically, his daughter. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is looking bad. Let's start with what we can all agree on. He made a promise that he very soon regretted. There's a warning. And he made a promise that he never, ever had to make. God didn't ask him to make this vow. And quite possibly, probably, he has a skewed idea of what God wants from us, because that vow looks like the language of bartering or bargaining with God. It doesn't look like the language of faith, does it? He's saying to God, look, if you do this for me, then I will give this to you. And it's like we're rewarding God for being a good God to us, doing what we tell him to do, and then we will make some concessions, give some gifts to God. That's not how we deal with God. And he's also not right to make vows that affect other people's lives. Who are we to do that? What did God want from Jephthah? He wanted him to follow him, to be filled with his spirit, to lead and protect and guide God's people and indeed his own family. He wanted him to love him. What God wanted from Jephthah was Jephthah, his heart, soul, mind and strength. He didn't need that vow. But did he really sacrifice his daughter? Well, from reading our English translations, it would be hard to dismiss that. And Tim Keller is particularly tough on Jephthah. Here he says, Jephthah has clearly been deeply desensitized to violence and the atrocious cruelty of the pagan cultures around him. And Keller doesn't even allow Jephthah to be expecting an animal to come out of the house. And it would be difficult, I guess, for a bullock or something to come out through the front door, because he says, if he'd been expecting an animal, then it wouldn't have even crossed his mind when he saw his daughter that she was going to be the sacrifice. He would have just said, hello, darling, let's just wait to see what comes through the door. A chicken, maybe, or a bullock or something like that. And he thinks that it was going to be human sacrifice that Jephthah was offering. Maybe he was expecting it to be the butler or the stable lad. Opens the door to him. Jephthah, sire, what can I do for you? And Jephthah's going to say, you can bring the wood and the kerosene and the matches, because I promised I would sacrifice the first person if I came home safely. And then Tim Keller makes some very helpful applications after that and says, we are all infected and shaped by our culture. We have a bit of God, a bit of Christianity, and then a whole lot of influence from the world. And it influences our attitudes to sex and to money and leisure and work. Well, I couldn't agree more on the application. We certainly are affected by our world in our thinking, and we certainly need transformed minds. And if Tim Keller and Dale Ralph Davis, who both take the view that he did sacrifice his daughter, are right, then I'd like to land some punches of my own. I would argue that Jephthah was a fool for refusing to back down when he realised he'd made a stupid decision. Leaders don't like doing that, do they? In fact, I think the one politician in my lifetime who said sorry ended up on YouTube, turned to music and lampooned for doing so. Who's going to say sorry again after that? It's a sign of weakness. And it's often seen as a sign of weakness in the church for us as leaders to say, we've completely got that wrong. Well, we need the humility to be able to admit we've made lamentable mistakes when we have made mistakes. I think of Herod and John the Baptist. He realises he's made a stupid mistake. He wants desperately not to kill John the Baptist, but he's not man enough to tell his wife, she's not really his wife at all, to get out of my life and to listen to John the Baptist. And then what about the blame shifting? Did you notice that? He doesn't say, oh, my daughter, I've made such a fool of myself. I am so sorry. He says, what have you done to me? You've made my day and my life really, really bad by coming out to welcome me. So there's one view, and I think you can tell that I'm not tending toward that view. The other view of reading of the text is that Jephthah had to send his daughter off to Shiloh to live as a servant dedicated to the Lord, similar to what happens with Hannah and with Samuel later on. When Samuel's born, she says, I will dedicate him to the Lord, and she keeps her vow and sends him to be a servant at Shiloh. But you're thinking, what about the text? Come on, you can't get round that text. It says, whatever comes through the door, I will dedicate to the Lord and offer as a burnt offering. Well, everything rests on the translation of one letter in Hebrew. And it's a letter W, a wow, or a vav, depending which way you want to pronounce it. And this letter W, the wow, is attached to the front of a Hebrew verb, okay? And it connects everything up. And it's often translated and. So, and he did that. But it's described or translated as so, or then, or thus, or even or. And if we allow it for a second to mean or, it will then say, and I will dedicate them to the Lord, or offer as a burnt offering. So if it's a person, they're going to be packed off to Shiloh, and Leviticus 27 deals with that happening in the Old Testament. Completely common experience in Israel. And if it's an animal, then under the right circumstances, it's going to be offered to God as a burnt offering. And again, Leviticus 27 deals with that. But if that's all that happens, that she has to go off to the tabernacle and Shiloh, why all this sadness? Well, again, let the text help us here. Let it do the work. She is Jephthah's only child. And in case we didn't get it, and he had no other sons or daughters. Why is it telling us that? If Jephthah had two daughters and he had to sacrifice one of them, they would have been as sad and miserable. We wouldn't have been told that. This is significant. This is important. Jephthah's only child. She is his only hope for him to carry on his line. His family are going to disappear out of Israel. There's not going to be another generation. There's not going to be grandchildren and great-grandchildren playing a part in Israelite life for years and years to come. What is it they go wailing about on the mountains? Because she's going to stay as a virgin. And her plans to marry, her plans to have children, her plans to carry on Jephthah's family and farm Jephthah's land have been smashed. And it isn't just Jephthah's name that's going to disappear. It's hers as well. I think if my dad had come home and said, oh, I made a terrible mistake today. I made a stupid promise and I'm afraid I'm going to have to sacrifice you. I don't think I'd say, oh, Dad, give me 2 months. I want to walk up and down Westby White Horse and lament the fact that I'm never, ever going to get married. If, however, Dad had come home, he would never have done this. If he'd come home and he'd said, oh, awful day today. I made this really stupid promise. I can't get out of it, but you're never, ever going to be allowed to get married. Then maybe I would walk up and down Westby White Horse once or twice, lamenting the fact that that particular avenue had now been closed to me. It's what they're talking about. It's what they're so sad about. Now let's take this a bit deeper. What sort of person is Jephthah? He's a man who is very, very well acquainted with covenant theology. This is an easy question to answer. Which character in the book of Judges uses the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God, the most? Jephthah, thank you. He knows about the history of the people of God. He knows about the land and its place and its gift from God. He knows about the Spirit of God. It's fallen on him. He would have known the law of God. And it is inconceivable that he would have thought that Yahweh would have done anything other to him than struck him down dead if he'd even thought about sacrificing his daughter. And the fact that nobody else in this two-month period popped up to Jephthah's place with a copy of Leviticus 27 in their hands, which they had, and said, "Look, Jeph, you know these problems we keep having with the Ammonites and the Amorites and all these other ites, it all stems back to the fact that we keep serving their gods and we keep acting like them and doing the stuff that they do. Now, about this child sacrifice thing you're thinking about, I really don't think it's a good idea. And here's why. And don't say, 'Oh, Israel are so backward that they wouldn't have known how to do that.' Chapter 10, they've had a revival. There's been a reformation in Israel. They have put away their idols. They've started serving the Lord again. But the biggest clincher for me is Hebrews chapter 11. There are not many people mentioned in that great hall of heroes of faith. Elisha's not mentioned, but Jephthah is. And he's there alongside Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. He's there alongside the heroes of the faith. His vow was rash in that it affected others, and he had no idea of who it would affect or how much it would have cost them. But I really don't think he did anything other than dedicate her to the Lord. He loses a family. He loses a place and a heritage in the future of national Israel. But here's the grace of God. He found a place in a greater family with an everlasting future in the kingdom of God. Because one day a saviour judge would come who would offer a sacrifice not of somebody else, but himself. And the only child to be sacrificed by a father was when our God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and save the Jephthahs, the outcasts, the failures, the sinners, the people like us, and bring us into the family of God. Think about it. Jephthah made a vow, not knowing what it would cost, and it cost him so much, his physical future. God made a vow. It's called the eternal covenant. And he made that vow knowing how much it would cost him. That it would cost him his son. And Jesus agreed to that covenant, knowing that it would cost him his life. And he kept that vow. And he'll keep every other promise that he's made. Such is his faithfulness to his people. It's a pretty murky passage again in Israel's history. But God didn't give up, and he's never given up, and he won't give up on us.